Okay, follow with me. Luke 18, from verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray together that your Spirit would quicken us, open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive this morning. We pray you would visit, you would instruct, you would minister, you would give understanding. Help us see the gospel afresh so clearly this morning. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, please be seated. This encounter or story is often referred to as the rich young ruler. Because when we put the synoptic gospels together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we look at the account, we find out that he was a man of extreme wealth. He was a young man, and he was a ruler, a man of in position. We have to note the context again. This is why it's wonderful to go through a book. We don't see this in isolation, but remember the context of Luke 18. He has just told the parable that we taught last week on the Pharisee and the tax collector. Do you remember? And the conclusion of that parable, remember Jesus was teaching that parable to who? To those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So Jesus tells the parable, and the conclusion was the sinful man, the tax collector, said, "Oh, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, that man went home justified. So that parable teaching that what is needed on the side of the sinner is to recognize his sin, confess his sin, ask for mercy, and Jesus says, there is justification found. Right after that, in the verses before, the small children are brought to Jesus and he is blessing them. And he says, "Let the children come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." And in verse 17, this is not working. Verse 17, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom," that's it, thank you, "whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." You hear that? Jesus says, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a little child will in no way enter into it. And this phrase, by no means, it means he will never enter. There is an absolute denial of entry unless you receive the kingdom like a little child. In Matthew's parallel account of this, he says again, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who humbles himself and becomes like a little child. You see that? So in the parable and in the exchange right before about the children, Jesus is highlighting this point. That a man is justified when in humility he comes in recognition of his sin and he comes to God, "Nothing in my hands I bring. I come empty and hopeless and lost, but I receive from you as a little child." Now this is the context. You got it? This is the next verse. Verse 18, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Mark's account tells us one came running and knelt before him and asked. So this wasn't a casual question, one in the crowd. Oh, he came running and fell to his knees and asked this question. He didn't ask for a miracle. He didn't ask for a healing. He came with a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I find it interesting that this man, we could say, had what many people in life are looking for. He was rich, he was young, and he had a position of power and authority. And yet there was something still lacking or missing in his life that would bring him to Jesus with this question. When you speak to someone and share the gospel with them, we were out yesterday on the streets in Peacehaven, knocking on doors, speaking to people. I spoke to this young teenager. And I asked him that question: if you died today, what would happen? Oh, would you go to heaven? Oh, I think so. I hope so. And then he began to tell me about the deadly sins that you've got to avoid to get into heaven. And I, you know, shared that we walked all the way down Arundel Road and shared the gospel with him. This is how men's natural thinking is: that if you are good enough, you will get into heaven, you will get into the kingdom, you will be saved, you will have eternal life. And part of sharing the gospel is almost always correcting that misconception that this young rich ruler had. Now, what did he know of Jesus' teaching? Had he heard him? Well, he wasn't there for the parable Jesus had just told, because we're told he comes afterwards. But perhaps he'd heard about Jesus, he'd heard about his teaching, and Jesus' most popular subject when he was teaching was on the kingdom. So that was what his question was relating to. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now notice, he doesn't ask Jesus for eternal life. He asks him what he must do to inherit eternal life, and that's different, isn't it? He didn't come to Jesus as the Savior or the Messiah or God incarnate and say, give me eternal life. He came to him as a teacher only, asking for instruction, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So this man clearly believed that eternal life, getting to heaven, being saved, was connected with good things that he could do. Now in Matthew's parallel account, it gives us something so insightful, and I've put it up here in Matthew 19:16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So there it's clear, isn't it? He's saying, what good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus answers him. Now when Jesus speaks to someone in the Gospels, or in any time, he knows what that person needs to hear. He knows the misconception that lies in the heart of that person. And in love, he may speak very stern, hard words. But in love, he will speak the truth, that that person may come to him on the correct ground. He knew this man was self-righteous. He knew this man was on a works program. He knew this man thought that he was a good man. So Jesus speaks a specific word to this specific man. Oh, you think you're saved by good works? So he pushes back with a question. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? You don't know me. You come to me and ask me a question as a teacher. You don't know me. And why do you call me good? Now, this is important to get this. We use the word good in a relative term, don't we? This man, oh, he's a good man. Oh, he's not a good man. Or he's a really good man. I have a good dog. Right? We use the word in a relative sense. It's comparative, comparing to something else. But that is not how goodness is spoken of in terms of the scriptures, or certainly in terms of being saved, what it means to be good. Jesus redefines this word. He says, you want to speak about being good? He redefines it in that next phrase. Why do you call me good? And then he says, no one is good. Now let's stop right there. What? No one is good? I know good people. I know this really good man and this good woman, and they do charity and they do so many things. They live a good life. And you are saying that the Bible says that no one is good? That's what it says. No one is good, only one, that is God. So Jesus is saying, if you want to use the word good, let's use it in the right sense. There's only one who is absolutely good. There are many who are relatively speaking good and do good things, but in the absolute sense, one whose inherent eternal nature always is good, there's only one, and it is God. So let's get the standard right before we go on boasting that we are good. This is why Romans 3:10 says there is none good, no, not one. Now, this crushes the self-righteous man, doesn't it? And this is what Jesus is trying to do. You want to come to me on the ground of being a good man? Well, let me first strip you of that so that we can really talk heart to heart in the truth. He wants to show him his concept is wrong. So he stays with him on this idea of being good. Again, Matthew's account adds some dialogue that isn't included here. Jesus then said to him, if you shall enter life, keep the commandments. And the man pushes back and says, which ones? Isn't that interesting? It reminds us back in Luke 10 when he says, love your neighbor. And he says, who is my neighbor? Right? Well, what's the wiggle room here? Which commandments do I have to keep? Well, does it matter? So Jesus says in verse 20, you know the commandments. Now remember, the commandments, the Ten Commandments, the first four are commandments, we could say, on the vertical. It is my relationship to God. And the next six commandments are in relationship to men. And this is why when Jesus summed up the commandments, he says, these are the commandments that you would love God, that's the first four commandments, and that you would love men, that's commandments 5 to 10. So Jesus says, you know the commandments, and he lists the ones 5 to 9. He lists the ones relating to men, to relationship. He says, you know the commandments, and he lists those ones. Do not commit adultery, murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your mother and father, etc. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Wow. Well, that's quite something. Jesus could have said here at this moment, he could have said, I guess you weren't there when I preached the Sermon on the Mount. Because if you'd have heard that sermon, you would realize actually you haven't kept any of the commandments at all. What do we mean by that? Let me read to you from the Sermon on the Mount, and actually relates to a couple of these commands that are listed. He says, you have heard it said that you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Yes, yes, quite right, yes. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment. Hello? We're all disqualified in a moment. If we are just angry, Jesus says, he's saying, it's not about the external observation. It's right to the heart. It's about the motive. That you are fallen, you are selfish, you are sinful, you are lost. But that's okay. Welcome to the human race. This is the point. We are all on even ground. And if it is based on keeping the law perfectly always, which would be an expression of the fact that we are, in fact, righteous, if it was based on that, none of us could be saved. We understand that because we're an evangelical church and we preach the gospel quite frequently here, hopefully. That's clear to us. He goes on in that sermon in Matthew 5:27. He says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Wow. I thought the level was here, but it's... Whew. So, when you hear that, what you say in your heart, well, who then can be saved? And that's the point. To bring us right to this place where I am bankrupt and I see my condition and I say, who can be saved if it's based on works? And the answer, of course, is no one. Galatians 3:24 says, "The law was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." Did you hear that? This is the purpose of the law, to take us by the hand and lead us to Christ and say, this is the only way you can be saved. You are justified by faith without works. And that is effectively what Jesus is doing with this young man. He wants to bring him to this place, the same function that the law has, bring him to his own bankruptcy and unrighteousness so that he might be saved. But this young man says, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Again, in Matthew's account, it adds a question that he asks. He says, "What do I still lack? What more, Jesus? I've done all that from my youth. What else do I lack?" Now, he either genuinely sensed that he was lacking something, or he wanted affirmation. "I've kept that from my youth. Can you now publicly confirm that I'm a righteous man and I should now inherit eternal life?" So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him. Now, I don't miss this. In Mark's account, it adds something so beautiful, it would be so sad if we missed it in connection with this story. In Mark's account, it says, "Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said." Isn't that beautiful? I don't know anywhere else in the Gospels where a phrase is captured like that, that Jesus looked at him, he loved him, and he said. Isn't that beautiful? I imagine it would be a similar look to when Jesus looked to Peter and said, "Will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Really?" And he looked at him and he loved him and he said, "Oh, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. Looked at him and he loved him. And he said he had a heart of love towards this man, this misguided man. And he says, "You still lack one thing." You see that? "You still lack one thing." Now, it's Matthew's account that adds another phrase in here. Again, so insightful, only in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's this: "But if you want to be perfect," that's in Matthew's account. "If you want to be perfect," is added in there, "sell all that you have and distribute to the poor." What do I lack? Oh, if you want to be perfect, this is what you have to do. Sell all. Now, Jesus is going deeper with this man. He's, again, alluding to the commandments. In fact, before he quoted commandments 5-9, and here's an allusion, in fact, to the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." This yearning and desire for possessions, and the possessions were certainly important to this rich young ruler. So Jesus pushes further. And he says, "Sell all you have and distribute to the poor." Now, this is a key point here. Listen to this. Giving away his riches was not the point. But the fact that he couldn't do it, that is the point. Do you understand the difference? Jesus never would answer this question this way. We know that in other times when he's asked this question, he spoke about believing. When he was with Nicodemus, he says, "You must be born again." He said, "How? By believing," in John 3. And in John 4, the woman at the well, he said, "Ask of me and I will give you. Right? Or the tax collector, just ask for mercy and you are justified. We know how Jesus answered this question. We know how clearly the gospel rings true. But to this man, he wanted to bring the man to a condition that he knew he could not do. That's the point. He's saying, listen, you're saved by grace through faith in a moment, but listen, if you want to come to me on the grounds of keeping the law perfectly, then I first have to show you that you're not doing that. If you're saying to me, I've loved my neighbor from my youth, I have to show you that that's not true. So he tells him to sell everything to show him what he could not do, to show him that his love was limited and it was not fulfilled in loving his neighbor, which is why in verse 23, when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. His sorrow was proportionate to his riches. For this man, this was too much to ask. I think we understand this, don't we? As we look in the mirror of the law, as the Holy Spirit, as we are students and disciples and we are learning and we understand what it means when the Bible says there is none good, there is none righteous, not one. And that beautiful passage of Romans 3 leads us to the conclusion that man is not justified by keeping the law, but he's justified by faith without works. So this strips it all quite clear. But when you speak to someone about the gospel, isn't it amazing how almost always man leans this way to what he does, if I'm a good person, right? But how good can we be? How good must we be? What are our limits? So therefore, it says he was very sorrowful. And again, it's in Matthew and Mark's account, it says he went away sorrowful. So this was the end of the conversation, the end of the encounter. He went away sorrowful. Now, usually when people met Jesus, they went away different. They went away saved, healed, changed, touched, justified. But this man went away in a worse condition in his own heart and mind than when he came. And when Jesus saw that he had become very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It shows the gravity, the magnetism that man has to this temporal world and riches and etc. And that those things can cause him to struggle to come to terms with the gospel, to come to terms with faith, that man may actually even reject God on the basis of things and significance and power or lifestyle, whatever. So when Paul writes to Timothy, he tells him the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And therefore, verse 17, he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be proud, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. It's not wrong to have riches, but don't trust in those in uncertain riches, but rather trust in the living God. Then he says, verse 25, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? Wow, we got there. We got there. That's the question. And that phrase is basically saying, it's impossible. It's impossible for a rich man, a good man, a self-righteous man, a person who is relying on himself, on his works, on his position, on his own righteousness. It is impossible for that man to be saved. And then they say, who then can be saved? And that's a good question, isn't it? What would we say to that? We would say, No one. No one can be saved. End of story. If Jesus had not come and died on the cross, if Jesus had not made a way, man would be left to his pitiful, self-righteous, religious works programs and constructed religions, trying to earn and build his tower to heaven. And it is all for nothing, for no one can be saved. But here is the gospel. Of course, it's not by works, but it is by grace through faith. That's why Jesus came. And we rejoice in the gospel often here, every service, every day in our hearts. Now, last week, I remember after the service, I spoke to a new visitor and they said to me, well, if it's not by good works and I'm saved by grace, then what's the point of being good then? Where does good works fit in the life of a Christian? And I said to her, that's a good question. That shows me that you were listening to the message, because that's the natural question that flows out of that, is if I'm not saved by good works, then I can live like hell. But the Bible teaches the opposite to that, that when I really come to salvation and I know the Savior and His Spirit is in me, the opposite is true. Because love fulfills the law. And through the Holy Spirit bearing that fruit of agape love in my life, I am a changed person. It doesn't mean I live a perfect life. I still fail and stumble and sin. But there is a fulfillment that is not by living according to external laws written, chiseled on tablets of stone, but something in terms of a relationship, because the Spirit of God is in us and we delight to do His will. 1 John 5:13, I forget which one, says, your commandments are not grievous. I think it's 13. Your commandments are not grievous, but I delight to do your will, the psalmist or the Spirit-filled believer says. So Romans 13 says this in verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, agape love. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery. And this really falls in line with our passage this morning. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, right? These are relational commandments. And whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So when you are born again, and the Holy Spirit is in you, and you are yielded to the Spirit of God in you, and He bears the fruit of love in your life, you actually live in alignment to fulfilling the law, motivated by love. Again, it's not just the external, but it's deeper than that. So, as we head to a close this morning, let's look at this. So they asked that question, who then can be saved? And here's a beautiful answer. He said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Isn't that wonderful? It's impossible that man could be saved, but, you know, if left to his own means and methods. But what's impossible with men is possible with God. None could ever show that they are righteous to enter the kingdom or go to heaven, but with God. He can make the sinful man righteous, and he does that by faith. And then Peter characteristically adds a question. He says, see, we have left all and followed you. Now, Peter reminds Jesus that the disciples actually had done in some measure what this rich young ruler couldn't do. They had left everything to follow Jesus. At first read, it seems as though Peter didn't quite get the message that was being taught. You understand that's not the point, Peter. You understand the point is not selling everything and giving everything up. You know that that doesn't get you into heaven. But if, Peter, you are asking me in terms of rewards, that you know that you are saved by believing, but also is there any merit to, or rewards that are offered to what you have done? And this is how Jesus answered him. Assuredly, I say to you, there is none who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Peter, if it's by the right motive and it's according to your calling and you are doing it in honoring God and you do it by faith, then you will be honored and rewarded for it in this life and the next. That's an amazing promise. And let's close this morning with this question. It says that the rich young ruler went away sorrowful. And we can ask the question, how could he have gone away joyful, with joy? How could he have gone away thankfully, with thankfulness? And the answer is not by going out and selling everything and giving his money to the poor, because that was not in him to do that. If he'd have done that, it would have been resentfully. It wouldn't have been with the right motive. That was the point. But if in this moment he had said what the tax collector said in the parable, when Jesus said, sell all that you have and go and give it to the poor, and then if he'd have said, oh, be merciful to me, a sinful man, I cannot do that. It is not in me. I am fallen. Please save me by your grace and mercy. In that moment, that man would have gone home justified. That man would have gone home with joy and thankfulness in his heart, just as we have also. So, Father, we pray together this morning. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that we see so clearly our need for grace and mercy. We're so thankful that it is not by works that we have done, but it is by your grace and the gift of, the gift of righteousness that you give. We thank you how the gospel frames that so clearly again and again. We, in this prayer, we even give the opportunity, perhaps there's someone here this morning or listening online, and you're not sure of your salvation. Or in your heart, just say what the tax collector said. Just say, oh, be merciful to me, God, a sinner. Forgive me. Give me the gift of eternal life. I cannot earn it. I do not deserve it. I am not good in the absolute sense. I am not righteous. I am a sinner, and I need your mercy, your grace. Save me today by grace through faith. And thank you for giving me the gift, the free gift of eternal life. And each one of us here, we say, oh, we're so thankful that when we remember when we heard the gospel, when we met you, Jesus, and we went away joyfully, thankful in our hearts for what you have given us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Let these thoughts echo in our hearts, continue to teach us and instruct us in the way with joy and thankfulness in our hearts, and be glorified and honored now as we stand together and worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.